the fathers of America. Every year we set aside a day, and they call it Father's Day, on which day the fathers of the nation are supposed to be honored, but we usually think in terms of the immediate generation. Turn with me to Matthew 15. Jesus is speaking in verse 4. For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. So Jesus quotes one of the commandments, the law, and in effect verifies that it is the law of God that we must and should obey our fathers and our mothers. Then the last two verses of the Old Testament have this strange prophecy which has been taught and used and misused for centuries, but I believe God put it in there for a purpose, that we would see it and think about it perhaps more than other verses in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So there's going to be something done in relation to the fathers and the children by someone coming in the name of or in the spirit of Elijah the prophet. And being the last verses in the Old Testament, it seems to be a warning that I will do such and so, such and so terrible will happen. Now, we've discussed this before, and I'll not go on into it again. I believe it is a statement and a promise by God that he will turn Israel back to understanding and acknowledging their fathers, and also turn us to look to the future, to our children, to the kingdom. So it's a great overall prophecy that at some time at the end of the age, Israel would come to understand their origin and their destiny. And there's a lot more to it than that, which we're not going to cover now, but as we think of our fathers in Israel, we think primarily, of course, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then all of the early patriarchs in the tribes of Israel after God brought them out of Egypt and so on. But today we're not going back quite that far. We're going to go back just 200 years to another generation here in America, to the men who were leaders among our European and American colonial people, leading up to the United States of America becoming a free and independent nation. And we're going to read something about them and see if we should not honor those fathers who were not only the physical fathers of many of the people who live in America, but also, in effect, the fathers of this great nation. And we might give honor where honor is due, for we are in truth their children. Now, today our children's heroes are the make-believe and sometimes real, immoral, antichrist heroes on movies and television, many of them Jews who believe not in our Lord Jesus Christ and glorify a lifestyle that is completely anathema to Christianity. That is what has become the hero of the modern American young people. But going back to colonial America, here is a quote from Sidney Austin, who wrote the history of that time. He said, among other things, they, meaning the American colonies, they had become the most thoroughly Protestant, Reformed, and Puritan commonwealth in the world. Indeed, Puritanism provided the moral and religious background of fully 75% of the people who declared their independence in 1776. Now, he didn't say they were all shouting, Hallelujah, brother, are you saved, Christian? He said that their background was Puritanism, Protestant Reformed. Now, Puritanism, of course, was the mainstream of what could have been called the revolt against Catholicism in Europe. And it was those Protestants, primarily, who came to America. In one of the history books, which I read in another sermon, at the time of the Revolution in America, there were so few Catholics here that they had six priests, and all of them, except one, was in the city of Baltimore. And the Catholics as far away as New York, if they wanted to partake of the Mass, had to make the trip to Baltimore to find a priest. America at its founding was Christian, was Protestant Christian. In John 10, Jesus speaks to the Jewish Pharisees, and he says this, beginning in verse 24. Then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So this is a rather plain statement to the Jewish Pharisees, that they were not the sheep of Jesus Christ, but that there were a people who were the sheep, and they would hear his voice. They would follow him, he would never lose them, and there was also the promise of eternal life to them. Now in the Old Testament, of course, we know when God made covenant with Abraham, he said to Abraham that he would be a God to him and to his seed after him. We also know from Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, that God showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. So according to the Bible, the plain words of Jesus and the Old Testament, that there were a people who were the sheep of God who would hear his voice, and he also said he had given his word only to Israel. He had not done so with any other people. So we would expect, of course, that the Word of God, or the Bible as we know it today, and Jesus Christ as the God, would be found among these people that God had prophesied it would be found among. Now, there were many thousands, of course, of Christian Englishmen who were devout fathers of America, but most of them are not well known, at least not as well known as some of those who came on the scene in the 1770s and became the leaders or the fathers of the Revolution. And I'm going to read something about them and see what kind of fathers these were, and did they fit the description that Jesus gave of his sheep, or that God gave. And I'm going to do this by reading their own words, so you can judge these men who were fathers in America by what they said themselves. One is John Adams, who was born in 1735, so he would have been in his 30s. During the Revolution. He was a delegate to the First and Second Continental Congress. He was our first Vice President under George Washington and the Second President of the United States. Here is a statement he made, or in writing, when he was 21 years of age. Shall I dare to complain and to murmur against Providence, when my very existence, all the pleasure I now enjoy, and all the advantages I have of preparing for hereafter, are expressions of benevolence that I never did and never could deserve. So I censure the conduct of that being who has poured around me a great profusion of those good things that I really want, because he has kept from me other things that might be improper and fatal to me if I had them. That being has furnished my body with several senses, and the world around it with objects suitable to gratify them, and he has hung up in the heavens over my head and spread out in fields of nature around me those glorious odors and appearances with which my eyes and my imaginations are extremely delighted. And he wrote that in 1756. Now, this same man had criticism of the narrow Christian sect. And remember, as I read these statements by these men, the only religious bodies in America were Christian at that time. So he was criticizing the various denominations, as it were. He says this, it is the same vanity which gave rise to that strange religious dogma that God elected a precious few, of which few, however, every man who believed the doctrine is always one, to life eternal without regard to any foreseen virtue, and reprobated all the rest without regard to any foreseen vice, a doctrine which, with serious gravity, represents the world as under the government of humor and caprice, and which Hottentots and Mohawks could reject with horror. Now just think, He was recognizing even back then the error of teaching that only a few people would be saved and all the rest would be consigned to some unsaved position. And he was criticizing some of the churches for teaching that. But he didn't say of the Christian religion itself. The Christian religion is, above all the religions that ever prevailed or existed in ancient or modern times, the religion of wisdom, virtue, equity, and humanity. It is resignation to God. It is goodness itself to man. The Christian religion, as I understand it, is the brightness of the glory and the express portrait of the character of the eternal, self-existent, independent, benevolent, all-powerful, and all-merciful Creator, Deserver, and Father of the universe. The first good, first perfect, and first fair. He made that statement when he was 75 years of age. Now here's a statement that he made in relation to the founding of America. In other words, he was asked what was the basis on which America was founded and the doctrines that brought these men together to write this Declaration, this Constitution, and the other laws. He said this: the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the only principles in which that beautiful assembly of young men could unite, and these principles only could be intended by them in their address or by me in my answer. And what were those general principles? I answer, the general principles of Christianity in which all those sects were united. Here was a man who recognized the division in the churches, and what he said when they got together to form America, they united on Christian principles. They turned aside or allowed some of their doctrines, which they had division in, not to be a problem. They united as Christians to form this nation. Now, on the future state of man, this father in America said this: let it once be revealed or demonstrated that there is no future state, and my advice to every man, woman, and child would be, as our existence would be in our own power, to take opium. Now, that's pretty rough language for a Christian. If there's no future state, you might as well take drugs. He goes on: for I am certain there is nothing in this world worth living for but hope, and every hope will fail us if the last hope, that is a future state, is extinguished. That you and I shall meet in a better world, I have no more doubt than I have that we now exist on the same globe. John Adams, the second president of the United States. I think we can give honor to that kind of a father of America. Most of you know of Patrick Henry, and some represent him and misrepresent him as probably too outspoken to be a Christian. He certainly told the people in Virginia what he thought we should do in relation to war or independence. Patrick Henry was born in 1736. He was a delegate to the Continental Congress from 1774 to after the Declaration, and he was the governor of Virginia during and after the war. Here are some things his contemporaries said of him. He was called the orator of the American Revolution. As an orator, he knew no equal. Jefferson said he was beyond question the greatest American orator of his time, and perhaps one of the great of all time. Call it oratory or what you will, but I never heard anything like it. He had more command over the passions than any man I ever knew. He was the idol of his country beyond any man who ever lived. It is not now easy to say what we should have done without Patrick Henry. His treason speech gave the first impulse to the ball of revolution and made him our first national hero. Others called him or gave him the title of the noble patriot. Now, you know of some of the things that he said. He could hardly be classed with Christians of today. Whoever would hear of a Christian of today standing up before a political assembly and claiming that major importance to men of that time was their own state and their own nation? No, today, you see, we have said, well, Christians must think of all the world and all the peoples of the world. Well, here's what he said in answer to some people who charged him with being a deist. And you know, many of the textbooks in American schools today claim that these founders of America were deists. In other words, they believed in God, but not in Christ. And Patrick Henry is called that by many so-called modern historians. Here's something he wrote in 1796. Amongst other strange things said of me, I hear it said by the deists that I am one of their number, indeed, that some good people think I am no Christian. This thought gives me much more pain than the appellation of Tory, because I think religion of infinitely higher importance than politics. Now here is a man who stood up and said, if I stand for the colony's freedom, you call it treason if you will, and he says, I am more hurt by being called no Christian than I am by being called a Tory. Now think of the times in which that was said. To be called a Tory was literally to call a traitor. And he said, I would rather you call me a Christian than anything else. And yet today in textbooks they say the man was a deist. Now here's what he said about Christianity itself, and this will startle, I guess, some of our modern Christians. I know, sir, how well it becomes a liberal man and a Christian to forget and forgive injuries done to us as individuals. But when to the character of Christian you add the character of patriot, you are in a different position. If your enemy smite one cheek, turn the other to him. But you must stop there. You cannot apply this to your country. When you consider injuries done to your country, your political duty tells you of vengeance. Forgive as a private man, but never forgive public injury. Observations of this nature are exceedingly unpleasant, but it is my duty to use them. In other words, when another nation does harm to your nation, you do not turn the other cheek. You bring vengeance on them. Can you imagine that kind of Christianity in America today? No, we're told that no matter what the enemies of our nation do, we must turn the other cheek and give them everything and forgive them. Here's what he said about the Bible itself. And think now, this is the man who is being presented to our young people today as a, quote, deist, a non-Christian as it were. This book is worth all the books that were ever printed, and it has been my misfortune that I have never found time to read it with the proper attention and feeling till recently. I trust in the mercy of heaven that it is not yet too late. And then an article about him stated this. As a young lawyer, he had carried religious books with him around the circuit of county court and gave them to friends, clients, and judges, desiring them at the same time not to take me for a traveling monk. A young attorney in his 20s, he carried religious books with him and gave it out in the courts and to the people wherever he was. Anyone know an attorney in America today like that? These are the men, or the type of men, who founded America, wrote our original document. In his last years, as he became increasingly devout, he gathered the family around him every Sunday evening and read passages from religious books, especially Sherlock's sermons and the Bible, before taking up his violin to lead them in singing an Anglican hymn or two. On the day of his death, he prayed for himself, his family, and his country. James Madison, born in 1751, he once planned to enter the ministry. Apparently he had such a poor speaking voice that he changed his mind and became an attorney. He was elected to the Continental Congress in the last part of the War for Independence, being younger than some of these other men, and he was the chief architect of the U.S. Constitution. Remember, the Constitution was written late in the war and after the war was over. It was not written, of course, at the same time as the Declaration of Independence. James Madison is often called the father of the Constitution. He was elected president in 1809 and served 2 4-year terms. Thomas Jefferson wrote of James Madison in a letter to a friend. You probably do not know Mr. Madison personally, or at least intimately, as I do. I have known him from 1779, when he first came into the public councils, and from 33 years' trial, I can say conscientiously that I do not know in the world a man of purer integrity, more dispassionate, disinterested, and devoted to genuine republicanism, nor could I, in the whole scope of America and Europe, point out an abler head. Quite a compliment coming from Thomas Jefferson. Now, what did this man of this great integrity and honesty, the father of the Constitution, think of God? Well, he once wrote, The belief in a God all-powerful, wise, and good is so essential to the moral order of the world and to the happiness of man that arguments which enforce it cannot be drawn from too many sources nor adapted with too much solicitude to the different characters and capacities to be impressed with it. It will probably always be found that the course of reasoning, from the effect to the cause, from nature to nature's God, will be the more universal and persuasive application. Now, if you didn't understand what he said in that last sentence, let me repeat it in my words. He said, the best way to preach God is to point out what exists and then show why God has to exist in order for this to be, for this to happen. And I believe most of the identity ministers I know use that in their teaching. Preach history, this happened, show what God wrote in his Bible, and that proves not only that prophecy has come to pass, but it proves God. I know from my own experience, many letters from people who have heard me on radio will write and tell me that you made God real to me because I saw the things that happened or what God said would happen. And this man recognized that was the best way to preach God, and God existed because of that. He believed in separation of church and state, but not separation from God, and he wrote this, it is the duty of every man to render to the Creator such homage and such only as he believes to be acceptable to him. This duty is precedent both in order of time and degree of obligation to the claims of civil society. Before any man can be considered as a member of civil society, he must be considered a subject of the governor of the universe. Now, carrying that to its logical conclusion, he in effect was saying that any man who does not believe and accept himself as under the dominion of the God of the universe cannot really be a part of any civil society. Today we would translate that to mean, if they're not Christian, they should be exiled. And we know from Bible prophecy that that literally is what is going to happen. These men recognize the necessity in the faith and belief in the God of the Bible in order for a man to be a good citizen and a good neighbor in this new nation they were forming. He also recognized how a powerful church could be an instrument to fasten slavery upon the people. And you listen to this and you think of all the statements that Pastor Emory has made in warning to our people that one of the major powers that is placing our people under subjection to the Antichrist is organized religion. Now, James Madison wrote this when he was 21 years of age. Quote, if the Church of England had been the established and general religion in all the northern colonies, as it has been among us here, and he was a Virginian, and uninterrupted tranquility had prevailed throughout the continent, it is clear to me that slavery and subjection would have been gradually insinuated among us. Union of religious sentiments begets a surprising confidence, and ecclesiastical establishments tend to great ignorance and corruption, all of which facilitate the execution of mischievous projects. We have in America great religious denominations. This man recognized that if the colonies had had only one church, they would never have revolted against England. And remember now, the Church of England was strong in Virginia, but the congregational churches were spread throughout New England, and the congregational churches were established in such a manner that there was no higher power than the minister and that congregation. They were all independent. They had no council of churches like they have today or any organization to tell them what to do. And this great man, this great father in America, recognized that one great powerful church could be an instrument to fasten slavery upon people. And it was his wording, by the way, in the Constitution, which he insisted upon, which was adopted, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And I believe you are now seeing this phrase in the Constitution being used by our Christian patriots, and it will become more important as the months and the years go by, because the government is having a hard time finding how to clamp down on these dissident Christians, because the Constitution says that government has no power over religion. He wrote later, "While we assert for ourselves a freedom to embrace, to profess, and to observe the religion which we believe to be of divine origin, we cannot deny an equal freedom to those whose minds have not yet yielded to the evidence which has convinced us. If this freedom be abused, it is an offense against God, not against man. To God, therefore, not to man, must an account of it be rendered." He said, in effect, we cannot force other people to believe that which we believe. We must teach it to them if we are convinced of it. Now remember, James Madison and the rest of these men, when they made these comments about religion, only the Christian religion existed in America. They were not saying, allow Hinduism and everything else. They were saying, allow Christianity free reign. Allow the minister to preach as God gives him to preach, and not place it under the power of the government. Now, he truly was a builder, one of the fathers in America, and he recognized the necessity of thinking of the future. Now, think of this. He spent his whole life working for the building of this free nation. He was a very young man when the Declaration of Independence was signed. But he said this, "Nevertheless, a watchful eye must be kept on ourselves, lest while we are building ideal monuments of renown and bliss here, we neglect to have our names enrolled in the annals of heaven." Did he believe in a future life and a kingdom? Of course he did. All of these fathers did. Thomas Jefferson was born in 1743 in Virginia. He was a member of the Second Continental Congress in 1775. He's known primarily as the author of the Declaration of Independence. He was vice president under Adams and president from 1800 to 1808. And again, many modern writers, especially in our school textbooks, try to make Jefferson a deist, trying to convince our people that he believed in God but not in Jesus Christ. Or at least he was not too interested in Christianity, since it was Jefferson who was the primary leader against the established Church of England in Virginia. In fact, he was the author of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, which removed the previous requirement that everyone had to attend the Church of England services. Again, Jefferson, I believe, recognized, as did Madison, that the requirement that people attend a certain church then would give that church power, if it became corrupt, to be an instrument of slavery over the people. Now, his statements were in opposition to some formal religion, but he wrote this, "Our particular principles of religion are a subject of accountability to our God alone. I inquire after no man's and trouble none with mine, nor is it given to us in this life to know whether yours or mine, our friends or our foes, are exactly right." He's speaking of the differences in the Christian groups, of course. He wrote this in a letter, "I have ever thought religion a concern purely between our God and our consciences, for which we were accountable to him and not to the priest. I never told my own religion nor scrutinized that of another. I never attempted to make a convert nor wished to change another's creed. I have ever judged the religion of others by their lives. And by this test, my dear madam, I have been satisfied yours must be an excellent one to have produced a life of such exemplary virtue and correctness. For it is in our lives and not from our words that our religion must be read." Hardly sounds like a non-Christian, does he? He went further, speaking of Christianity and of Jesus. "I hold the precepts of Jesus as delivered by himself to be the most pure, benevolent, and sublime which have ever been preached to man. I adhere to the principles of the first age, and consider all subsequent innovations as corruptions of this religion, having no foundation in what came from him. The metaphysical insanities of Athanasius, of Loyola, and of Calvin are, to my understanding, mere relapses into polytheism, differing from paganism only by being more unintelligible. The religion of Jesus is founded in the unity of God, and this principle chiefly gives it triumph over the rabble of heathen gods then acknowledged. Thinking men of all nations rallied readily to the doctrine of one only God and embraced it with the pure morals which Jesus inculcated. Now, I would correct Jefferson slightly, perhaps not correct him, but explain what he meant when he said, thinking men of all nations rallied readily to the doctrine of one only God. What Jefferson was saying, although perhaps he didn't know it at the time, was thinking men of the nations of Israel are rallying to Jesus. Now, when Jefferson was speaking of all nations, he was speaking of Europe. He wasn't considering Asia or Africa. They had nothing to do with this nation. There were no colonies here from Africa. There were no colonies from Asia. He was speaking of the European race, which we know was dispersed Israel. And so he recognized that when preached, the gospel of Jesus was accepted by these men of this European race. In effect, what was being fulfilled was, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. While he was president, he wrote this, to the corruptions of Christianity I am indeed opposed, but not to the genuine precepts of Jesus himself. I am a Christian, in the only sense in which he wished anyone to be, sincerely attached to his doctrine, in preference to all others, ascribing to himself every human excellence, and believing he never claimed any other. He trusted God for a future. The doctrines of Jesus are simple and tend to all the happiness of man. Number one, that there is one only God and he all perfect. Number two, that there is a future state of rewards and punishments. Number three, that to love God with all thy heart and thy neighbor as thyself is the sum of religion. I have thought better, by nourishing the good passions and controlling the bad, to merit an inheritance in a state of being of which I can now know so little, and to trust for the future to him who has been so good in the past. Was Jefferson a deist or an atheist? Nonsense. He believed in Jesus Christ and his salvation and the future. As I read these, I thought of Psalm 87, if you'll turn with me. His foundation is in the holy mountain. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre, with Ethiopia, this man was born there. So he names some heathen nations, and then says of Rahab and Babylon, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. You see, God, in his providence, brought these Israelites to this North American continent. He kept them here and fostered them for generations so that when he laid the foundation of the nation itself, the men who laid that foundation in Jesus Christ and the documents which made this nation a free nation, those men were born here. God would say they were born in Zion. And apparently this has something to do with God, with what God will do with his people. When he writes up the people, he shall count that this man was born there. These men were born in Zion. Turn to Isaiah 51 and we'll close. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and to Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. In other words, you Israel people, look back to your fathers. See where you came from. Find out about the hole from which you were digged, and the rock from which you were hewn, because I am going to make Zion, make your people and your nation like Eden. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. This is God making a statement that Israel, when he makes his call to them, will trust in God. And I believe we thought representatively in the fathers of this nation, that when they were called upon to do that which God had wanted them to do and prophesied would happen, he called men who trusted in him. Verse 7, Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their reviling. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Verse 15 and 16. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heaven, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. God put his words in the hearts and minds, I believe, of these fathers of America. These men that God chose to do his work in the founding of this great Zion nation. These men and thousands like them were no Sunday-only Christians with little desire to understand the great things of God. These were men with a knowledge and understanding and a deep respect for God as God, the Bible as his word, and man as God's creation. And they believed that God purposed good for those who were obedient to his word. And they loved America and its people. Therefore, the way for America's happiness and good must be God's way, and they set her course in that direction. And I believe that we, as the people in the following generation, should look back and give honor to those fathers and do what we can that our children will not think of these people as selfish, will not think of these people as non-Christians, but will know they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they believed they were founding a nation for those people, for what we know is Christian Israel. Let us give honor to those fathers, because I believe that is part of the fulfillment of Malachi, when God will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we pray that you will help us to see and know that thou hast worked out thy purpose in this land and among this people. We thank you for these men that have gone before us, that thou hast chosen and put them in positions of responsibility, that the foundation could be laid in Zion, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you help us to see and know that we live in that land that is under thy promise, thy covenant, and we are sealed to be with thine own blood, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.